All right, well, step one, let's make sure that you can hear me tonight. It is a sincere joy to be with you, and so I'm very grateful for the opportunity, but I was particularly eager to come to you because knowing Jack and getting to know him in class, I could see one thing very clearly. This was a pastor who loved the church that he serves and one who has a great joy in the ministry that you afford him, and so that's actually something that is sadly unique these days. Something that is to your advantage. Peter tells us that a pastor or an elder who cannot serve you with joy is of no good to you as the people. And so to find a church who loved their pastor and gave him so much joy, it was then something exciting for me to be invited to preach to you. And so I'm grateful to be with you tonight. I would like to open in prayer again. It's not only the subject of tonight's sermon, but also a very visible way for at least me as the preacher to express my dependence and our dependence upon the Lord. So let's do that now. Lord God in heaven, we are grateful for the ability to pray to you. And as a congregation, we have felt the grace that has already come to us in our time of prayer tonight, but we've also heard testimony of the effectiveness of prayer in the lives of your people. But behind the gift of prayer is a fatherly heart that loves to listen to prayer. So tonight, Lord, we beseech you, knowing the love and the care that you have for us, to make the ministry of your word effective in our lives. We pray that it would go out and not return to your void without accomplishing that for which you have purposed it. That it wouldn't be because of the eloquence of the preacher, but because of the power of the Spirit who inspired and authored the very words that we're going to read and study tonight, that he will be working both in the preacher and those to whom the word is preached, that the word would find good soil and it would produce 30, 60, or 100 folds worth of fruitfulness in the lives of all who hear. And whatever fruit is born, we pray that it would redound to your glory, so that ultimately this, like all things, would be from you and through you and to you. And so we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. VJ Day, or Victory in Japan Day, the day that marks the end of the Second World War in the Pacific Theater, is August 15th, 1945. Unless your name is Hiro Onoda, in which case you carry on fighting the war for another 29 years. Second Lieutenant Onoda is one of what we've come to call the Japanese holdouts. He stuck to it until 1974. Just think about that. Let it settle in. That's insane. The story as it goes is that Mr. Onoda was situated on one of the Philippine islands, and as his unit was decimated around him, he found himself the sole survivor. But he dug in. He had a small supply of rations, both food and arms, and then set himself to continue faithfully in the task that he had been entrusted with. He was going to hold his position until reinforcements came. He was going to steadfastly endure in his mission because he believed with a fanatical faith that the Empire of Japan, the Empire of the Rising Sun, was indefeatable. And certainly, his army was coming, the empire was coming, and he just needed to endure until that time. It's strange, though, that you would think that he would endure for so long. I mean, 29 years. Well, as the story goes, it wasn't because someone didn't try to reach out to him. In fact, as he was taking pot shots at the local Philippine villages, word got back to Japan, and it became rather a diplomatic embarrassment to the newly reformed empire. And so they sent out both civilian and military officials. They tried to reach him on the radio, and, you know, Second Lieutenant Onoda was convinced that this was all the wily trickery of Western propaganda. There was no way he was going to believe that radio broadcast or that guy who kind of looked like someone he ought to obey, but surely wouldn't come with a message like that. Eventually, it took his original commanding officer. Japan had to fly him out so that he could go stand to him face to face and order him to stand down and return to Japan. Well, that's quite a story of perseverance, of endurance with a faith that just will not let up. And it's remarkable for us to consider that kind of a story, because endurance is something that is very much at the heart of our Christian faith. It's very much at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, he tells us in Matthew 10:22 and throughout the New Testament that we as followers of Christ will be hated by all for his name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so the message tonight centers very much on this idea of endurance. It centers very much upon Christ's call to us that says, the kingdom is coming. You must endure. You see, much like Lieutenant Onoda, we are waiting for the coming of a kingdom. But we must endure in faith despite incredible odds, despite adversaries that are out to get us at every turn. How will we do that, though? Because if we're honest, there is a lot in this life and in this world and in the culture around us that would seem to be at odds with that very purpose. After all, our great adversary is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And you see, unlike Lieutenant Onoda, who is fighting a war with no one really fighting against him, we have a very real enemy who is out to get us. And the world follows him, not our Lord. And so as the world hates Christ, it hates also us as Christ followers. And all you need to do is look at the news or listen to some of the election campaigning or perhaps just live your life with any kind of attention to see that the world is filled with trouble. We live in a context of injustice. And so in that kind of a context, how can we possibly persevere in our faith? Well, friends, the answer for us is in a parable of our Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18, to what we often know as the parable of the persistent widow. The parable of the persistent widow. Luke chapter 18 is where we find this, and it is, I think, incorrectly and misleadingly named, as you will come to see. But what I love about this parable is that it teaches us about prayer. And yet the heart of this message isn't prayer itself. The heart of this message is what I've just said to you, a call to wait for the kingdom and to endure until it comes, a call to wait for our King and to persevere in faith until he returns. But in order to get us to endure, it's going to transform the way that we think about prayer. It's going to do that in three ways for us. This parable is going to teach us about the purpose of prayer and the effect of prayer and eventually the expectation of prayer. So the purpose, the effect, and the expectation of prayer as we turn to Luke chapter 18 and we read there beginning in verse 1. Then he, and that is Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth. Well, friends, let's look at the first way in which this parable and the text around it needs to transform the way we think about prayer. Let's look at the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer. It's very important for us to understand that this parable isn't just dropped into the middle of our Bibles. It's in the midst of a context that has to do with the end times. If you go all the way back to chapter 17, you can see where the flow picks up in verse 20. There we see that the Pharisees, having heard Jesus' teaching, come up to him and they ask him a question. When the kingdom of God would come. Now, in typical fashion, Jesus gives them a very short, terse answer. And knowing the hardness of their hearts, eventually turns from them to his disciples in verse 22 and gives them a lengthier exposition. But it's really important for us to note that what Jesus is doing is telling his people about when he will return. He's talking about the end times, about eschatology, as we like to say it. He's talking about the coming of his kingdom, when he will fulfill all the expectations that his disciples had, that he would reign as the king and vanquish his enemies. And as he explains what they should look for in the coming of his kingdom, we get to Luke chapter 18, where Luke fits in this parable. This parable then is a really fitting conclusion, because we need to understand that what Jesus was not hiding from anyone was that there was going to be a period of time between his first coming and his second coming. Though it was a mystery for much of the Old Testament times, and though the Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would reign and rule upon his first coming, Jesus knew and had made no bones about telling his disciples that this was not the time that he was going to reign and rule in power. And so he had an expectation, one that he was trying to prepare his disciples for, that there would be a delay between his first coming and his second coming. And in the context of that delay, his people would suffer persecution and injustice. And so he was making sure that we, his people, would be able to keep our faith in the midst of that kind of a context. That's why we read in verse 1 that he tells a parable. Parables are great. I love parables. They've always got this really pithy story with a nugget of truth in the midst of it. Trouble is, we can often misinterpret a parable. This one's really easy, though, because Luke gives us the purpose. He says that Jesus told the parable that, in other words, for the purpose that, men might always pray and not lose heart. Now, even in that very introductory verse, there's already a very profound lesson for us to learn. Jesus is saying that if you are always praying, you will not lose heart. Or you can flip it around the other way. If you are losing heart, it is very likely due to the fact that you are not always praying. So friends, as you live as a believer in the midst of persecution and injustice, if you find your faith weakening, if you find your heart becoming burdened and discouraged, if you don't know how to continue on, Jesus is already saying to us, you need to be praying. Praying always, praying constantly, praying without ceasing. And what he's really trying to get through to us is that without even having told us, without promising us any kind of result from the prayer, there is something in the act of prayer itself that is vital for our faith. You see, one of the things we need to understand about the purpose of prayer is that it's not just about getting stuff from God. God is not some sort of vending machine in the sky, and if you just put the right coins in and press the right buttons, you're going to get the Coca-Cola that you're looking for. No, friends, this is a relational act. And already we know from the very introduction that there is something about reaching out to God, about bearing your soul to our Father in heaven, that strengthens our faith. And I think it works like this. When we place our minds upon God, when we settle our hearts upon the truth of who God is as we pray to Him, it encourages us. Because if we reach out to God and pray, we call to mind great truths and we say, Holy God, or loving Father, Father in heaven, Jesus our Lord. These are all ways in which we pray to God, but they are theological statements too. They are statements of truth that remind us of who our God is, and they establish that relationship. You don't have to be married to know that relationships require communication, even though you learn that when you get married. Whether it's a father or a son or a brother and a sister or a friend or a neighbor or a colleague, you know that no significant relationship is going to survive if there isn't communication. And while the Lord speaks to us through His Word, we speak to the Lord in prayer. And so what is the purpose of prayer? Well, while it's not comprehensive, certainly Luke is telling us that one of the purposes of prayer is that it would strengthen our faith. It would get our faith to endure in the midst of the injustice. We haven't yet looked at what God will give us through prayer, but we do know that God will strengthen our faith through it. So if that's the purpose of prayer, what then is the effect of prayer? Well, that's the second way in which we need to change our thinking about prayer. And we discover that primarily in the parable itself. So let me refresh you as we read in verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge. Now, as Jesus starts telling us the story, we need to know the city doesn't matter, and who the judge is doesn't really matter that much either. He's painting a nondescript setting and giving us a nondescript character because they're not really the focus of what he wants to teach us. So if you want to imagine it, you're very free to imagine Los Angeles. And you're very free to imagine a judge within Los Angeles. Some will debate whether this was a Jewish judge who was working within the Sanhedrin system or whether he was a Roman judge. And it seems like the best option is to see it as a Roman judge because he was in charge of administering civil justice. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because regardless of where you serve, on which court bench you serve, it is true back then and it is true right now that the purpose of a judge is to administer justice. And so Jesus tells us that there was a judge, but it's the strangest judge that you have ever encountered. Unless, dare I say, you do imagine yourself in Los Angeles. Because this is a judge who neither feared God nor had regard for man or respected man. Those are rather strange qualifications for a person in charge of administering justice, for a person in charge of caring for the rights of people who are victims. Especially when we consider that Mark chapter 12 tells us that the two great commandments are that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So clearly, this judge was breaking both of the great commandments. If you want to think about it this way, he was neither a religious man, he didn't care about what God had to say, nor was he a humanitarian man, he didn't care about his fellow man. Already we have a picture painted of this judge, of one who is incredibly selfish and self-centered. If anything is going to happen from this judge, it's going to be because of a self-interest. Well, as he describes the man, he describes also the woman who comes on the scene. He's described the antagonist, the bad guy, and now turns to describe the protagonist, the good guy, or in this case, the good lady. We find a widow in that city. Now, widows were the most helpless of all people in that context. It was a male-dominated society. In fact, proper protocol would have required a man to argue her case in the court, either her husband or perhaps her son. But in her case, she had no one. She was the most helpless of that entire society. And she didn't have social benefits to draw on. She had all that she could carry in her two hands and the justice she could beseech from a judge. But what I want you to think about is that if she didn't have anyone else to fight for her, This was her lost hope. The judge was the very lost person to whom she could turn. And she ought to be able to turn to him. Because if she has a case to argue, he's the right one to turn to. Because as we read, she says, "Get me justice from my adversary." She's not there to pursue a personal vendetta. This isn't an old lady complaining about the loud music that comes from her young neighbors. This isn't a dispute about a fence that's on the wrong side of the property. This is a desperate woman who is being done injustice to. And as she suffers that injustice, she goes to the one who's meant to make that right and give her justice and pleads for his help. Were he a good judge, you can imagine he would respond immediately. But we already know he is perhaps the most corrupt judge to be described in the pages of Scripture. And so for a while, it's unsurprising that we read that he ignores her requests. He just doesn't act. I mean, to be honest, what's in it for him? Well, we come to read of that as Jesus tells us more details of the story. Verse 4 says that for a while he did not respond to her, but afterward he thought to himself, "Though I do not fear God nor respect man," and we have to just pause there and acknowledge that if he knows how corrupt he is, that's real corruption, right? When you are corrupt in ignorance, that's one thing. But when you know that you're a rotten scoundrel of a man who doesn't care about God, who doesn't care about his fellow human being, that is a very low level of depravity. So he acknowledges his own corruption, and the fact that it's repeated by Luke underscores it for us. He is selfish and self-centered, yet there is a twist. "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her." We shouldn't get tripped up of the word "avenge." It's just an old way of saying, "I will give her justice." And so he's going to give her justice, but notice it's not because he had a change of heart. It's not because he suddenly loved her and responded to her need. It's again because of self-interest. He didn't give a rip about her case, but she was starting to impact his lifestyle. Now we came to the point of self-interest. She was troubling him. In fact, I love it. This is probably one of my favorite parts in the parable. He says, "Lest by her continual coming, she weary me." Now, there's not always an immediate payoff to studying an original language like Greek. But in this case, there is. Literally, what he's saying is, "Lest she give me a black eye." And I'd really love to picture Jesus describing a feisty old lady popping this judge and giving him a shiner. But that's not really what he's saying. It was an idiom in Jesus' day to speak of a black eye as a mark of shame. And in that Hebrew culture, shame was a very big deal, much like it is in today's Japanese culture. And so shame and honor weighed heavily upon the social interactions of people, and the judge knew people were starting to talk. People had started to notice that this poor, pitiable, helpless widow was on his doorstep day in and day out pleading for help, and he was turning her away. And so he started to get a bad reputation around town. And so for his own self-interest, because of his own pride, he now responds and gives her what she needs. That's the parable. But watch how Jesus teaches us how to interpret it. He says to us in verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge said." He's underscoring the character of this judge. You see, the main character in this whole story has not really been the widow. It's been the judge. Twice we've had repeated within the parable itself how unjust he is. And again, Jesus draws our attention to his character. Jesus does not say, "Look at the perseverance of that widow." He says, "Look at the words of the unjust judge." You see, friends, we really misunderstand this parable when we make it one of comparison. As if Jesus is saying to us, "Look at the widow. Be like the widow. Persist in prayer. Nag God in prayer. pester him day in and day out until eventually he can rise up from his own self-interest and respond to you because you've just made such a nuisance of yourself that he has to. That's not what this parable is about. It's not a comparison between us and the widow, but a contrast between God and the judge. You see, God is so unlike the judge, and that's the whole point that Jesus is trying to drive home. We have an unjust judge, but we have a just God. We have an unloving judge, but we have a loving God. We have a God who does love us. And so as we come to Him, the effects of our prayer land on the heart of a Father who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And so it moves the fatherly heart of God. And so, friends, we do need to understand and factor into our thinking that the effect of prayer is to move the hand of God to help us. Sometimes we're troubled about this when we think about the sovereignty of God. We think about how God has already ordained the end from the beginning and wonder how our prayers might factor in to the sovereign plan of God. Well, however that tension works out, we need not be ashamed of what Jesus is teaching us here. Our prayers do have a very real effect upon God. In fact, Jesus' own brother, James, bears this out later in his own epistle when he says, "You don't have because you don't ask." The implication being, there are many times in which if you did ask, you would have. I have a 4-year-old son. He's our oldest. And let me tell you, there is no ceasing in what he's willing to ask. Because he knows that I love him. Because he knows that every inclination of my heart is to do him good, to love him, to care for him, to protect him, to provide for him, to bless him. And so there is no shame and no reluctance in his small little heart to come and say, "Father, Daddy, I really want that monster truck." But we ought to have the same unashamed, bold approach to God. Because in the same way my son knows his words affect me, our words affect God. And the effect is that we have a response from the sovereign, loving, just God of heaven and earth. That's not the only way in which our thinking needs to change. We do need to think about prayer in the context of its purpose, in the context of its effect, but thirdly, we need to look at its expectation. The expectation of our prayers. And we see that in the final verses, beginning in verse 7. There Jesus says to us, "Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night?" Well, he poses a question, but the grammar involved in that text makes it very, very clear. He expects the answer to be yes. He is not like the unjust judge. And so the question is, will God bring justice to his elect? Unashamedly and unreservedly, yes. God will do that. Jesus uses a very important word to describe his people, though. Because as he's phrasing the question, he doesn't say, "Will not God respond to the cries of his people?" He uses the important word, "Will not God respond to the cries of his elect?" And within that small word comes the whole context of covenant security. The elect are those whom God has chosen and set his love upon them before the world began. There is covenant faithfulness that binds God and his elect together. And I just love the way that Charles Spurgeon used to describe it when he said, "Our security lies not in us holding on to God, but in God holding on to us." And all of that is packed into this small word to say, God is holding on to his people. And even though this is a passage that is drilling home the lesson, you need to endure. Ultimately, that endurance comes not from our own self-efforts, but from the efforts of God to keep us persevering. Nonetheless, Jesus is telling us that we will live in the context of injustice. We will be in situations where we will be crying out to God day and night. And that will be normal. That will be something that we ought to expect. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples that in this world we would have trouble. I tell you, if there was one sentence I could scratch out from the pages of Scripture, it would be that one. But it's true. And you don't need to be a Christian for very long to realize that it's not just living in a broken world, but it is the fact that we have now come to love the one whom the world hates that makes this life so difficult for us as believers. In fact, there's a very poignant picture of what this looks like in the book of Revelation. I'd love you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 6. It's in the context of the description of all of these seals. As you pick it up in verse 10, the fifth seal has just been opened. And there we read of the martyrs, the ones who, according to verse 9, had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Verse 10 says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. You see, friends, Scripture makes no attempt to hide the fact that we will suffer. That we as God's people will be caught in situations that we will cry out to Him and say, how long, O Lord? Why, God? And as those cries go out to Him, we need to know what to expect from our prayers. Because friends, even though Jesus tells us that He will bring justice to His elect speedily, so often our focus is on this life, on the temporal relief of our suffering. If you remember at the very beginning of the sermon, I said to you, it's critically important for us to note the context of this passage. It comes in the tail end of Jesus talking about the end times. And so what He's telling us is that we need to lift our eyes off the temporal and onto the eternal. The message that this is bringing to us is that the kingdom is coming and you need to endure. And as you pray, your faith will be strengthened to endure. But it is in the coming of the kingdom that we need to seek our justice. Because while our God is merciful and kind and so often does relieve the temporal sufferings of his people, Jeremiah the prophet telling us in Lamentations 3 that God does not afflict from the heart His children. And that along with that affliction comes loving kindness to match the pain. And yet, the message is still injustice will prevail until the coming of the King. And He establishes once and for all eternal justice. Our prayers are too often focused on the short-term relief. And if we're honest, that's what we long for. And we're encouraged, though, to tell God that that's what we long for. There is no shame in looking for temporal relief. We're not sadistic. But we're also honest to say that often God's response to us isn't to say, I'm going to relieve it now, but I'm going to give you the strength to endure. And that's a message that our prayers are often not expecting from God. So we need to change what we expect God to respond to us with. Verse 7 draws this out for us, because the question comes with a second one. Will He avenge His elect, though He bears long with them? Some translations, like the ESV, make this a second question. Will He delay long over them? And this is a theological nutcracker. There is so much packed into the grammar of the original language there. And it's just so confusing as to what exactly Jesus is meaning that the commentators are at loggerheads and no one can quite make the case decisively. But what is important for us to note, whether the verse is referring to God delaying or God bearing patiently with his people or his people bearing patiently with him, however you interpret it, the point that Jesus is making is that there will be a delay. There will be time between when we cry out to him and when he will respond with final justice. But when that happens, verse 8 tells us, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Perhaps a little bit more accurately, he will avenge them soon. And that word soon is just filled with eschatological expectation. That's a big word for saying it's filled with all sorts of expectation of Christ's return. Because there are a lot of things that are prophetically said to happen soon. From our perspective, it doesn't look like it. But from God's perspective, for whom 1,000 days, 1,000 years is but one, well, from God's perspective, it is soon. And that justice is coming soon, or if you prefer your translation, speedily. But it's coming when Christ returns. And so Jesus ends off this parable by giving us a question. And it's a haunting question when you think about it. Because after having given us this encouraging message, this encouraging lesson, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, reiterating the fact that this is about his return, will he really find faith on the earth? He's bookended this parable. You remember verse 1 spoke about how praying always would strengthen your faith, keep you from losing heart and becoming discouraged. Here again, we have the theme popping back up. When Jesus returns, he's asking the question, will anyone have put this into practice? Will any one of his disciples have taken to heart the call to think differently about the purpose of prayer? The call to think differently about the effect of prayer upon the heart of God? The call to think differently about the expectations that we should have from our prayers? And will they pray always? Not because they need to nag God, but because they know that God is a loving Father in heaven. And he just ends the question there. Because he wants us to think about it. Because he's not just wanting to fill your minds with a theology of prayer. He's wanting to change your life and get you to pray. You see, friends, there is a question that arises out of this when we say, if God is going to answer prayer for us and he's going to do it with so much love and so soon, why is it that we need to always pray? Why is it that we are crying out day and night? We always pray because we're always in need. We pray day in and day out because day in and day out there is a challenge that our faith faces. Whether it's a trial or a temptation, our faith is in constant danger of weakening, of becoming discouraged. Our hearts are in constant danger of falling away from the faith. And there is a wonderful doctrine that we cling to called the perseverance of the saints, which tells us that because God is holding on to us, he's going to make sure that he does hold on to us and will never let us go. But friends, do you know how he does that in the hearts and the lives of believers? By working in them to teach them to pray always and not lose heart. So as you think about your own life, as you think about the challenges that you face, as you think about the injustice that seems rampant in our world, in the context in which we live, and the discouragements, the trials, the temptations that set their face against our faith, ask yourself this. Do I understand the purpose of prayer? Do I understand that God gives it to me first and foremost, not to get something from him, but to just enjoy the relationship that I have with him and to be strengthened by the very act of talking to him? Ask yourself whether you understand the effect of prayer. Do you really comprehend that you are speaking to, that you're crying out to, a loving and compassionate God? A God who is not disinclined to do us good, but who waits eagerly and who longs to bless us and care for us. Ask yourself whether you understand the right expectations you ought to have from your prayer. Are you expecting that crying out to God will bring immediate temporal relief? That the pain will just stop in the moment? Or are you really looking to Him to give you the strength to endure? To keep going with strong faith and an encouraged heart until His kingdom comes? Friends, the kingdom is coming. You must endure. And you will only do that if you are always praying. And so let's say an amen and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so encouraged to know that your kingdom is coming. Because we long for it, because the injustice of this world makes our hearts ache and we groan along with creation, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of your return. And yet at the same time, as much as we are encouraged, we are also, dare we say, afraid. This world is filled with trouble. Injustice is the order of the day. This world follows the prince of the power of the air, and he is set out to attack us because we love you. And so while you tarry, while your kingdom is delayed, Lord, we need to endure. And yet we don't have the strength within ourselves. So tonight we pray that we would take to heart what we have learned from your word. That we would understand that you are always there for us to speak to. That as you speak to us in your word, we ought to speak back to you to encourage our relationship, to strengthen our faith, and to know that as we pray to you, all the love of God that was demonstrated for us in your cross, Lord Jesus, is there waiting to do us good. And to know also that while you are compassionate and gracious and do often relieve our temporal strain, the hope that we are looking for comes with you when you return in your kingdom and in your power and your glory. So, Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith and Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your people long for you. In your name we pray. Amen.